To begin with, you can take your Bible and open it to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Why did Jesus come to earth? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that he wrote the purpose statement for his Gospel at the end of his Gospel. He said, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but the ones here are written, so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that through believing, you would have life through his name. The words and works of Jesus Christ are very powerful. They're recorded for us that we'd see him for who he really is, that he is willing that no one should perish, that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And this account that we're going to look at this morning will certainly demonstrate unequivocally this reality. Jesus Christ is abundantly merciful, and I trust that you've recognized that that's been true in your life as well. But as we think of this passage that we're going to look at, I just want you to imagine it for a second, if you would. Just imagine what this woman went through. She's, quote, minding her own business. She's not doing what she should be doing. But then, boom, people bust through the door and perhaps start screaming insults at her. Shame on you, whore. She was married, but she was not spending time in the arms of the man she was married to. These angry men come in and they perhaps drag her into the street. Maybe there's a crowd that's gathered that is shouting, adulteress, adulteress. Those words would obviously pierce like arrows. They'd be looking at it with scorn. Her whole life has now just been shattered in a moment. And even worse, it's going to be crushed as they're dragging her along and she recognizes we're going to the temple. Well, what's this all about? And then she hears words like, let's stone her. She says, wow, I'm going to be stoned. She might be thinking, Lord, have mercy. God's verdict seemed very clear in this particular case. Through the law that was given to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge this evil from Israel. Both are going to die. She's thinking, am I going to die here? But what about the man? Where is he? No time to think. She's being dragged through this and they come to the temple, and she's brought before a young teacher. And those accusers bring her and say, young teacher, this man, this woman here was caught in the act of adultery. And our law given by God through Moses said that she should be stoned. What do you say? And he says nothing. Instead, he writes in the ground. Then he finally speaks, says some words that are going to bring tremendous conviction on the accusers. And then they slowly disperse. And then Jesus says to the woman, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, wait a minute here. She just committed a crime of adultery, which according to the Mosaic law is a crime in which she should be put to death. How could this young teacher possibly say such a thing? If God violates his own commandment, we have a huge problem, don't we? I thought God was just. But see, he is absolutely just. In fact, he fully intends for this sin of adultery to be punished to the full extent of the law, but here's the grace. She would not be punished. In fact, he would bear punishment, and she would go free. Amazing grace. I can hardly say it without crying. And so this passages we're going to look at this morning reminds me of what James wrote in his epistle, saints living in his day. Verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When you think of the meaning of this passage here, the book of James is written to those who are saved. He's the apostle of practical Christian living. He challenges us throughout this epistle not only how to instruct us how we should respond to God, but how we should also maintain Christ-like relationships with others. In the first half of this chapter, He addresses some believers that are showing favoritism to the rich and treating the poor like trash. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one that is wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'Here, you sit over there, stand over there,' or wherever we might be able to squeeze you in. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Favoritism. And he goes on to explain that, you know what? There's no difference here. You're no better than this person that you're scorning. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convinced by the same law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you commit adultery, do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so what's his conclusion? He says, "So speak and do as those things and be judged by the law of liberty." These believers had escaped the condemnation of the law because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a new creation in Christ. And he's saying, live in such a way so that the love you've been shown is now shown to others. So he concludes in verse 13, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful." Don't violate the royal law by withholding mercy from others. If you've been shown this great mercy that you did not deserve through the Lord Jesus Christ, how dare you not show it to someone else? Because there's no difference between you and the person that you by nature may despise. Reminds me of the parable of the unjust or the unforgiving steward who was forgiven this tremendous, unrepayable debt, and then one of his fellow workers who, by comparison, owed him an insignificant amount of money, he had thrown in jail. He showed no mercy, though he was extended tremendous mercy, far more than he was willing to show to someone else. Reminds me of Proverbs 21:13, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." And so mercy here and love go hand in hand. And so think about this as we look at the first 11 verses in the Gospel of John. In fact, we can go there now. Turn your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As we think of these verses here, there are some out there that do not consider these verses to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. A number of ancient Greek manuscripts dating before the 6th century don't contain this. However, over 900 manuscripts do contain it, even the important one called the Western Text, the Unsealed D. None of the early church fathers commented or referred to this story in their comments on the gospel. Some expositors don't preach or teach it publicly because they're not sure if it's inspired. Others, however, consider it to be equally authoritative as the rest of Scripture. I don't feel like I can tell you that this doesn't belong here, because what we see here today certainly is consistent with who Jesus is as the friend of sinners. It is no way inconsistent with his character as depicted throughout the Word of God. In fact, this powerfully illustrates the amazing mercy and love and grace of the Savior, and it's consistent with why he came. But let's look at these verses and see what we can glean here. In fact, one of the things that's going to be illustrated is communicated to us in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he's a filthy sinner? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to bring men and women and children to himself to be saved. The law was given, as we'll see, to show us our need of a Savior, and Christ came to provide that very salvation through that law. You know, John chapter 8, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, sets forth Jesus Christ as the light of the world. In fact, verse 12 of this chapter, that's exactly what he refers to himself. says here, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And the first 11 verses, how he functions as the light of the world, is he's going to expose things that the light exposes. Now, as we read this, we need to recognize some context here. This encounter occurs on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the great pilgrim festivals of the Jewish year. It's kept for 7 days, from the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month. It came at the end of the year when the laborers of the field were gathered in. It's one of the three annual festivals in which every adult male that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend. And it was a time of rejoicing. It's also called the Feast of Booths, and it comes from the requirement that everyone born an Israelite to live in booths made of boughs of trees and branches of palm trees for 7 days of the feast. That's why it's called Tabernacles. It was one of the most popular, in fact, most think it was the most popular festival or feast during the year. Now, Jesus had been doing some significant teaching here. The people had been listening to him. Some had believed on him, which was normal. Others weren't sure, and others certainly opposed him. And others sought to discredit him. And the feast is over. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus Christ announced something very profound if they would believe on him. You can look at John chapter 7, verse 37, if you would. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Powerful statement that Jesus made here. It's suspiciously close to what God said about himself in the book of Isaiah some 700 years earlier. Isaiah 55 tells us, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, John records two reactions to Jesus' speech here in Jerusalem. The crowd was divided and confused. Now, verse 39 goes on to say, but this, he spoke these things concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But notice verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, well, this has got to be the Christ. Truly, this is the prophet. Now, others said, this is the Christ, but some, will the Christ come out of Galilee? There's some confusion here. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him. That would be the Pharisees and scribes. They wanted to take him away. But no one laid hands on him. It was not his time. Verse 45, but the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who had said to them, why have you not brought them? In other words, they wanted these officers to come and arrest him. But notice what they said, verse 46. No man ever spoke like this man. We're not touching him. No way, Jose. And the Pharisees answered and said, well, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd does not, and this is interesting, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What an arrogant statement that will come back to haunt them. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And then everyone went home to his house. And so the Pharisees, who by this point are boiling over with hatred toward the Savior, wanted him arrested, but it didn't happen. Nicodemus tries to defend him, and they all go home. But Jesus didn't go home, because you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives instead. Jesus didn't go home with one of the disciples. He went to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he prayed all night. I don't know. Now, just part of the context here to understand why this woman may have been caught doing what she's doing is that these kind of festivals, people living in a week in these kind of conditions, the opportunity for things to degenerate into a licentious activity was certainly increased. But the opponents of Jesus through this planned a way to trap Jesus. And that's what they were all about. They're envious of Christ. They want to trap him. And that's what this is all about. They knew if they could humiliate Christ publicly by exposing a question of interpretation of law that he could not answer without destroying himself, that his popularity would fade, their problem would be over, they could get on with their business. So apparently overnight, and it sure sounds like a setup to me, they arrested a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they wanted to use her for a showdown with Jesus. And this is, just to give you, you know, later, earlier in the book of John here, when in John 5, Jesus stands up and gives all kinds of evidence to explain to these Pharisees why he is in fact equal with God. They had this conclusion. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, which he didn't do, that was their perception, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And repeatedly, their heads start to spin because they cannot stand it anymore. Now, according to Jewish law, the day after a major feast was a Sabbath day, and no work was allowed. And so we're told in verse 2, now early in the morning, the next day, he, Jesus, came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And so on the eighth day of the feast, the day after it ends, Jesus went to the temple. He went early in the morning. There was already a crowd gathered waiting for him to come, and he began to teach the people. They wanted to hear what he had to say, but all of a sudden, a rude interruption takes place. Verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us, such should be stoned. But what say you? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so Jesus is rudely interrupted. Now what can we note about his accusers here? These religious elite. These are the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation. They occupied different offices, but they were prominent. They thought they were something. They didn't recognize they were nothing. But they're totally unprofessional here. Here they come dragging a woman who is probably struggling with them to some degree. And they place her in front of Jesus when he's trying to teach the people. Nothing of the politeness or decorum that one would expect from religious leaders. Their concern here, they could care less that they were interrupting Jesus. They had no concern for the people who had gathered early in the morning to listen to him. And they certainly had no concern for this woman whom they're dragging along. They're actually trying to make a scene here. They figure they got him, and this is our time. So what is the charge they bring before Jesus? Again, in verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. What do you think we should do about it? Now, this is a familiar story to a lot of us, and so sometimes you miss things that add some intrigue to the story. But it says here the woman was caught in the very act. Now, they didn't say this woman had committed adultery, but she was caught in the very act. How would they know such a thing? See, this is going to be the worst thing that they could actually confront Jesus with. If this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, how would these religious leaders know? Now, I didn't say that they caught her, but she claims that she was caught in the very act. Again, how would they know? Did they set this thing up? Did they find some dude to pay off and say, hey, we got this thing going on here? In fact, why wasn't he brought in? I mean, if you are going to catch someone in the very act of this sort of activity, it requires some kind of involvement on their part. Someone else catch them and then run to them early in the morning and say, hey, there's something going on here. You want to use this to, you know, trap Jesus? I don't think so. Did they bribe some man to do this? Were they voyeurs themselves? Maybe this woman had a reputation and they were waiting outside the window for such an activity to take place. But it's hard to imagine that they did not have some sort of complicity in the situation to be able to make a definite statement like this, that she was caught in the very act. So they charge her with adultery. And they've already condemned her. What's interesting is we don't find her offering any resistance to the charges. She's not fighting these accusations. She knows she is guilty. But again, where's the man? There's not a word about him. He should have been arrested and stoned according to the very same law. Why didn't they bring him in? Because they really didn't care about justice. That wasn't their point at all. Here's the irony, though. They say that they know the law. And what did they say in verse 49 of chapter 7? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And they're violating the very law that they say they know. They're hypocrites. But this has been building for a while. See, in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, both should surely be put to death. But there's no guy here. There's no guy here at all. You know, this has been a repeated pattern, though, of these Pharisees. They tried to capture him in Luke 7 because he healed someone on the Sabbath. And it says they were filled with rage. The word rage there actually carries the idea of they completely lost their mind. They went totally mad. And they're trying to figure out what to do. They cannot stand Jesus. They hate him with every fiber of their being. In fact, a repeated issue that they brought up, if you read your Gospels, is what he's doing on the Sabbath. In fact, this is a meme I found. Cut a baby's foreskin on a Sabbath, nobody bats an eye. Heal a man on a Sabbath, everyone loses their mind. It says in one case, he healed a man on a Sabbath. Jesus said, is it better to give life and make alive on the Sabbath or to kill and destroy? And he uses the illustration of every one of you would save a sheep, one of your sheep that fell in. I'm going to heal a man. And now it says after that they plot to kill him. Here they're saying, how dare you heal a man? At the same time, they're planning to commit murder on the Sabbath. I mean, the hypocrisy is glaring. This is how they are. And so their concern here is to trap Jesus. And John tells us this, verse 6. Well, let's pick it up in verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Their concern was to trap Jesus. Nothing else. They had no concern for this woman. They had no compassion. They did not care that she is going to be humiliated above measure. Because the flesh never really cares about who gets ruined in the process when you want something. And they epitomized that. They quoted the law and then they challenged Jesus to either agree with it or disagree with it. And so in their mind, they got Jesus right where they want him. He's stuck. And they're really in trouble because according to John 18:31, the Romans had forbidden the Jews to carry out capital punishment on their own. They didn't have that right that was taken away from them. So if Christ orders to stone her, it would result in his arrest. If he casts aside the law of Moses, he'll be forever discredited as a teacher. So what do we know about this woman? We don't really know anything about her. She may have been a hardened sinner. She may have been a prostitute for that matter. May have been a woman who made a foolish decision in the heat of the moment. But whatever the situation is, this is a woman with a real problem and she needed help. But their concern was not to help this woman. She was a pawn at their disposal to accommodate their desire to ruin Jesus. That's it. They were very good at pointing out someone else's sin to make themselves look good. And all of us can do that, can't we? Some of us can be very good at it. Their concern really wasn't even for upholding the law of Moses, even though they quote from it, because if they really had concern, they would have brought along the guy too. Right? Their focus was Jesus, but it was in the worst possible sense. They were just trying to ruin him for their own gain. They had the kind of mindset that gloried in another person's downfall, especially one they despised. And we are, again, equally capable of that very attitude as well. We can take another angle on this. You know, as we study the scriptures, our focus needs to be on what it says to me. The question we should be asking is, well, how does this impact my thinking? This question came to mind as I studied this passage. What is your concern in using the Bible? Now, 1 Timothy 4:16 says that we're to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. We should be saying, Lord, what is it you have for me in this? These religious leaders had a different objective in mind. They studied the Word of God. How can that be bad, right? They knew the Word of God. They knew what it said. They even knew how to apply the Word of God in individual and specific situations. And yet, this whole thing's insidious. This is the worst kind of situation. It was total hypocrisy. They only wanted to use the Word of God for their own selfish gains. That was it. They didn't come to the Word of God saying, how can I better understand you and the mercy you've shown me, and how can I worship you more as I gain understanding? No. The only reason they studied it was so they can condemn someone else. Amazing. They didn't say, wow, how can I humble myself under the mighty hand of the Lord and honor him in a very special way for the glory of God? And they have no idea that God has been so merciful with them. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus basically bends over backward to give them all these evidence to show them that he's the Christ. And he tells them, I'm doing this so you could be saved. And then he eventually says, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are those which speaks of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Amazing. They just wanted to stump the teacher. And more than one occasion, Jesus said this to the disciples, and this is a favorite phrase of theirs. But go and learn what this means. See, what they would say in their arrogance to others, go and learn. And Jesus said, well, you go and learn. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call righteous but sinners to repentance. They just wanted to stump the teacher. They wanted to exalt themselves at someone else's expense, the worst kind of self-righteousness there is. In fact, one Bible scholar said, these men were not concerned with trying to stone this woman. They were really trying to set it up so they could stone Jesus. And that's really what it's all about. And so why do you use the Word of God? Do you use it so that you can honor the Lord, or do you use it for some other selfish reason? So that you can pressure someone else into doing something that they might not, or that they might not do for us otherwise. Do you study it so you can have your nose in the air and find fault with someone else and justify yourself? As to why maybe you can perhaps ignore a biblical principle and point the finger at someone else who's failing? Do you do it so you can condemn others in your mind because they're not walking like they should? You're blind to your own shortcomings. You think you're something when you're nothing. These are all the wrong reasons for studying the Word of God. We should study the Word of God and then use it in an appropriate way so we can benefit from it on a personal level and honor our Savior and serve others. It's not designed so you could use it and twist it to accomplish your own personal agenda. It's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. You know, Paul had to tell the Corinthians, he says, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge, which is great, but in and of itself, not applied properly, only swells your head. It's designed to produce love so that others can be edified. There's no love here at all on the part of these religious leaders. See, Paul told Timothy the purpose of learning the Word of God is so that love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from a sincere faith would flow. That's what your mindset should be this morning. That's what my mindset should be this morning. It's designed to change hearts and transform thinking and transform lives, to make us into the image of Christ and to be a vessel of mercy to someone else. So we can be instructed and taught to take heed to ourselves and take advantage of the riches that we have in Christ and go forth in the strength that he provides for his glory. And yet these folks only wanted to use the Word of God to wrongly excuse themselves, pound someone else over the head with it, if you will. Are you a critical fault finder? Are you always pointing out someone else's failures, at least mentally, hoping maybe even secretly for them to get their just deserts? You know nothing of the depravity, your own depravity. You know nothing of God's mercy. you're stomping all over the love of Jesus Christ. See, the love of Christ never seeks someone else's demise. You only want what's best for them. And so just get a picture of the Pharisees here. You know, if I'm having a love affair with Christ, my focus is going to be on the well-being of others. If I'm not having a love affair with Christ, the tendency is to become self-righteous, to weigh in on what others are doing, so I can be judgmental and critical. Because I've forgotten the ditch I was dug from. And you can put yourself in that position as well. You know, we're all a work in progress. And if you lose sight of that, and you think you're something when you're nothing, you're not going to extend grace to others. I mean, there's no doubt this woman is guilty. That's not the issue at all, because Jesus is going to say to her, go and sin no more. She recognizes she's guilty. But you see, that's not the Pharisees' problem. See, the issue, the Pharisees, is would Jesus contradict the law of Moses, or would he give some new kind of teaching that they could entangle him in? That was their whole concern here. They weren't concerned for the woman, what could be done for her. They were trying to gain a foothold to do away with the Lord Jesus. Again, if he advocated for executing the woman, the lawyers of the Pharisees would say that he's teaching, or not to be, not executing her, rather. The lawyers would say, well, he doesn't believe we should uphold the law. If he recommended executing her, he would contradict his own reputation of being gracious and forgiving. And he invariably would then alienate himself from the Jews. And so they figure they got him covered. But you're dealing with Jesus Christ here, and these guys are fools. Remember, he is the light of the world. He's now going to expose them right here. Second half of verse 6 reads, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to him, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. We'll stop right there. See, Jesus is shining the light of his wisdom, and not only that, he's fulfilling what was said of him in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 42, which Matthew cites in the context of Jesus going to Galilee and preaching and teaching and healing. He said that this might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice and victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. This is a quote of Isaiah 42, and I want you to recognize right here. In verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. You know, a reed in this day and age of which this take place was something that was used for different purposes, and it was somewhat fragile. Oftentimes they'd make flutes out of it, but they wouldn't last very long. And once the reed was bruised or cracked or whatever, it wasn't worth anything, kind of like a straw. You just kind of threw it away. A burning, smoking flax is illustration of a candle that's burnt down, and it's got a flame that you can hardly see, and it's just more smoke than flame, and it's just filling the house with smoke, so you quench it out. It's lost its value. And Jesus said, and this is figurative language relative to the down and outer in life, a bruised reed I'm not going to break. A candle that's barely flickering with life I'm not going to put out. This is amazing compassion of our Savior. That's what it's all about. He demonstrates this very thing right here as he fulfills the prophecy given of him in Isaiah 42. So how does Jesus respond to this situation? First, he ignores them. It says there right there that Jesus here, he says he just stooped down on the road on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He ignores them. He doesn't say anything to anybody, including the woman. Maybe at this point he hasn't even looked at the woman yet. We don't know. She's obviously humiliated and embarrassed, no matter how hardened she may have been. Again, She may not have been a hardened sinner. She may have just been a person caught in the wrong time or maybe even tricked by some other person. But he leaves her out of the picture. And he writes stuff on the ground as though he did not hear them. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees are really asking for it here because they figure they got him. In fact, when you read verse 7, it says, when they continued asking him, the idea is there is they badgered him. Come on, Jesus, what are you going to do here? What are you going to say? Come on, come on. They're badgering him. And they should have been careful what they asked for because they're going to get it between the eyes. So the first thing he does is he ignores them. Secondly, he writes with his finger on the ground. And the age-old question is, well, what's he writing, right? There's been a boatload of suggestions. But these are all guesses. We don't know, but I'm going to throw my hat in the ring here and give you some. He may have said this, Jeremiah 17:13, but those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Didn't he just say he was a fountain of living waters in John 7? And so maybe he writes this to the Pharisees who know the law and says, guess what? You've departed from me. And I'm writing your name in the earth. Ooh. Ooh. Maybe he wrote this, Exodus 23:1-2. Do not put your hand in with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You should not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Ooh. Ooh. See, Christ knows the real story here. He knows what's going on. And he's actually going to turn the tables on these guys. Maybe he wrote the sins of the woman's accusers. Maybe Jesus was reminding the scribes and the Pharisees that God had written the original Ten Commandments with his finger, and he's saying, I'm writing these things with my finger, which means I'm God. Maybe he wrote there to delay answering his critics. They would have the double effect of heightening their anticipation as they badgered him, in anticipation of what he was going to say. And I think in doing so, he was giving them time to repent. In fact, what he did write was wiped out shortly thereafter with all the people walking through the temple area. But as you think of this Jeremiah verse here, who's departed from the law here? Certainly these Pharisees and scribes had. The Old Testament was not written for people to use inappropriately for selfish gain. They had departed from the Lord. Now, obviously, the woman had forsaken the Lord. There's no doubt about that. Again, we don't see her vehemently denying the things she's been accused of. But the reality was that everyone in that situation except Jesus had departed from the Lord because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus was literally writing in the earth, and Jeremiah again said that they would come, that the day would come that those who have forsaken the Lord would have their names written there. Maybe he was writing the names of people that had dirt on their accusers. Maybe he's writing the Pharisee's name and he says, oh, have you checked in with so-and-so lately? They knew that you did this awful sin. Obviously, this is all speculation. Some believe he wrote the words, stone her with stones. And this would be the perfect trap for them. As he sets forth the method of execution, he turned it around then, because what does he say? He speaks and says what? Famous words. He who is without sin among you, let him throw in a stone at her first. Since we're using the law here, this is something he may have wrote as well. And this is where the Pharisees get absolutely flattened. Deuteronomy 17:4-7 say, and it's told you, and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or the woman who has committed that wicked thing and stone to death the man or the woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He should not put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. Verse 7 is key here. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, after the hands of all the people. So shall you put away this evil from among you. In other words, the ones that are supposed to throw the first stones are the witnesses. And the Pharisees come and says, guess what? We caught this woman in the she was caught in the very act. Oh, you're the witnesses. You pick up the stones, boys, and you throw them first. Isn't that amazing? Why do people decide to mess with Jesus? It's right. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. That's all there is to it. See, earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus said that the Father committed all judgment to the Son. They came here and said, will you pass judgment on this? And he's exercising his rightful function as the judge of humankind, but instead of passing judgment on the woman, he's passing judgment on her judges. They said, make a ruling. He says, okay, I'll give you a ruling. That he is without sin, cast the first stone. And then it says here, he stooped down to write again in the ground. But he turned the whole thing around. He put the whole issue back on the accuser's shoulders. Suddenly and dramatically, the whole scene has changed. They wanted Christ to decide to trap him. Now each one of them has to decide for themselves because they're caught in their own trap. What are they going to do? Are they going to pick up a stone and stone her? If they proceed to stone the woman, they're claiming that they had not sinned. We got a problem there. If they didn't stone her, they'd be admitting that they had sinned. Oh, we don't want to do that. We're Pharisees. So Jesus here actually took the place of the woman's defense attorney as well as her judge. And you see, this is actually an act of grace toward the Pharisees. By writing on the ground again, he's giving them an opportunity to rethink their decision and repent. And so let's see the response of the accusers. What do they do? Verse 9. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And so these individuals here were convicted by their conscience. And the conscience is God's way of working within man. It's a mechanism that God uses, and it's included in all human beings so the Holy Spirit can appeal to each individual and show them and convict them that they need a Savior, that they would come to Christ. Now, the Bible says that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. It can become unusable. There's people that have such a hard conscience, they're beyond reachability. But it's designed to, however, show you your need of a Savior. It's mentioned in Romans 2. It says, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who showed the work of the law written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, either accusing or else excusing them. See, Jesus again is the light of the world. And he's using the light of his omniscience here to pour that light into the souls of these people so that he could reach them. But the older to the younger started to realize, you know what? I can't throw the rock. And they drop it. And they walk away. And so you have Jesus here. A crowd gathered around her, but the accusers have gone. So it's just woman and Jesus in the crowd. What does light do? It exposes things that are harmful to us, doesn't it? You know? This is why a nightlight is good in the bedroom. So you can see where you're going. So I won't trip on the clothes I put there before I went to bed, in my case, right? It shows us the path. We're not afraid of a boogeyman, but we want to see things, right? The light exposes things that might harm us, but it shows us the right path to take. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. And all this, he's trying to reach everybody with his saving message. And you see, using the law lawfully, see, they walked away. But this was the word of God being fulfilled as explained to us in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those under law to one end, that every mouth may be stopped. And notice, all the world becomes guilty before God. The works of the law is not designed to justify or declare you righteous in God's sight. For by the law, we come to the same conclusion God does. We're sinners. And if you think that you're not as bad as some, James makes it clear that you break one of them, you're breaking them all. So there's no virtue in saying, well, at least I haven't done that. No. You've fallen short. You're part of the all that need a Savior. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us deserve the penalty for sin, and that death. And death means separation. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says the soul who sins shall die. And so what God wants everyone to understand, including all these people that were in this scene here with this woman, that the law was designed to bring them to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. How? Not through our works and what we can do, but through the grace of God as we put faith in Him. That's what it's designed to do. He was trying to actually reach these Pharisees. See, what the Spirit of God is trying to show all mankind is that we can't get there on our own. We don't have the means by which we can remove our sin. All the good works in the world isn't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. And good deeds do not erase bad ones. That is a false system of thinking. We need substitute willing to pay for our sins so they can be canceled forever. And that's why John the Baptist earlier in this gospel record said these words, "Behold," in reference to Jesus Christ, "the Lamb of God, and He's the only one who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why He came, and that's why He suffered. See, when He was on that cross, He was offering Himself as one sacrifice for sins forever. God's justice says someone has to pay. This woman deserved to be stoned to death for her adultery, but Jesus says, "I'll take that." And that's what He did to you and me. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Through that one offering, He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those that have trusted Him. This is why we need a Savior, because you can't save yourself. And you're not a co-savior. He doesn't ask you to clean up your life so make yourself savable. He says, "Will you humble yourself and realize that you don't have a snowball's chance and you need me right now?" See, God, can't set aside His justice, but instead He punished His own Son in our place. The difference between you and me and Jesus is He's God who became a man and never sinned. We got more sins than we could ever dream to count. And yet when He was on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. All of your sins were paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. The Pharisee's sins, this woman's sins, your sins, my sins. That's what He accomplished 2,000 years ago. And this was the ultimate demonstration of Christ's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, it's open to anybody, the worst sinner you can think of, or the nicest person on the planet, this is the only way to be saved. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God is holy. He expressed His holiness through that Ten Commandments. And as you objectively evaluate yourself against that Ten Commandments, you have to come to the same conclusion that God did. You're guilty. You don't have a chance. But God loved you in spite of you. In fact, you deserve to go to hell in a handbasket like the rest of us. No one is any better off shape than anybody else. We deserve death. We deserve to be separated from God forever. But the love of God is expressed even in Romans 5:8. "For God so loved the world," "but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's what the cross is all about. Christ there died in your place to do something that you can never do for yourself, to pay for your sins, because good works can't get it done. And He paid your penalty and my penalty in full. So all that remains is, will you accept Him as your Savior? You will accept the fact that He loved you, died in your place, and got the job done. He did what was necessary to reconcile you to a holy God. He who believes in the Son has right now, just like you have perhaps a Bible in your hand right now, you have everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son, here's the issue, you will not see life, but instead right now you are a recipient of the wrath of God that will find expression for all eternity in the lake of fire. Bad call. And that's why salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. How is it? It's through faith. Faith is not meritorious. It's trusting or accepting what someone else has offered, accepting it at face value. Salvation is not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you could say, "Hey, baby, look what I did." You got nothing to hang your hat on. If you could get to heaven by your good works, then why did Christ have to come and die for you? He would not have. And this is the message that He wants all to understand, including these accusers, including the woman. In fact, What do we read here? Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus did not condemn the woman. How is this? Was this not woman guilty of sin that, according to the Old Testament law, she should be stoned to death? Yes, she knew it. Jesus knew it. Was Jesus nullifying the law? Was he saying, "Well, this one time we're going to let her go"? No. Jesus was never easy on sin. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to one day die for her. Forgiveness is free to you and me, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his all. It came at the highest possible price. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law so no one could justly accuse him of opposing its teaching or weakening its power. Here she calls him Lord. How do I know this woman is saved? Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Isn't that what we read earlier? Why is no one not condemned? For God did not send his Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. You know what she did? She believed in him. She got saved. So Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. I paid for your sin. You are free from that penalty forever." She believed on him. That's the only way Jesus could ever say, "I don't condemn you." He can't violate his own words. Christ was showing mercy, like he has countless times to you and me. Now, do you see that you're no different than the woman? If you don't, you're missing it. You're the woman. I'm the woman. If we were held to the same standard, we'd all be stoned. But God is long-suffering toward us. See, everyone in this picture, in this story, is either the accuser with a rock in their hand, or they're the woman. And if you've got a rock in your hand, you need to drop it right now. Who do you think you are? See, what's really sad about this story is that these guys were convicted and they dropped the rock, but they didn't complete the deal. They should have not only dropped the rock, but they should have came over and said, "Make room for me," and should have stood right next to the woman caught in adultery. "I need this Savior." But they missed it. You know, if God did not apply mercy toward us, we'd all be dead. I mean, sometimes people say, "How can God allow so much evil to go on in the world?" Well, if he'd have to eliminate evil, they'd have to eliminate you and me. And he's long-suffering. He's willing that no one perish. And he's showing mercy to those that are willing to receive it. And the woman was. This reinforces again why Christ came into the world. He did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Are you saved? Have you stood next to the woman and said, "Lord, I believe. Thank you for dying for me." And hear those wonderful words, "I don't condemn you." The leaders were undoubtedly humiliated, but they asked for it. They had their reputation as Bible scholars. And yet, they were exposed for who they really were. You know, maybe you've been mentally throwing rocks at someone here that you, by nature, are despised with. Drop your rock. Who do you think you are? You are what you are by the grace of God. Do you see yourself as a product of grace? People are lost not because they've sinned specific sins. It's because they're sinners who need forgiveness. We're not sinners because we're sin. We sin because we're sinners. And Christ is in the business of forgiving sinners. He hates sin. He doesn't let it go. He actually took it upon himself. Can you imagine God the Father whipping his Son, "You filthy whatever"? As he's doing that for you, as every sin that is ever committed, he personally took upon himself and experienced. Man, that's hard. Jesus was punished, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty, because he loves the sinner, and he loves this woman, and he still loves the Pharisees, and he wants them to be saved. And they can come to Christ. Nobody's saved by keeping the law. See, the goal of God's mercy is that you would humble yourself and appreciate your salvation. Because notice the last thing Jesus said to her here. He says, neither do I condemn you. Then he says, go and sin no more. You know, you don't tell an unbeliever to go and sin no more. Because that's impossible. And you don't tell a saved person to go out and do it again. See, this is really what Romans 6 is all about. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that you who have died to sin, how should you live any longer therein it? This is what he's saying. Guess what? You don't have to do this anymore. You can walk in newness of life. That is the goal, is it not? I love Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You know what's cool about this story is that the worst day of this woman's life turned out to be the best day of her life. Humiliated above measure, like, are you kidding me? In a way we can't even imagine. And yet she walks away, a child of God forever. The best thing that ever happened to her is she got caught. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. But it reminds us that mercy triumphs over judgment, does it not? Do you think like a Pharisee? Do you think you're something when you're nothing and you condemn others who don't measure up to your standards? Or do you see that you are what you are by the grace of God, so you're in a position to reflect and to impart the mercy God has shown you to someone else and to help them along? If you're a rock thrower, you just want to hope that someone, in fact, you want to punish someone else for their sin. You hope they get what their just deserts. Are you a rock thrower here? Drop your rock. Bask in God's mercy. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story of amazing love and mercy given to a woman who is just like all of us. We're deserving of hell. We've violated your laws. We've done things we're wrong. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And thank you that you loved her and you saved her by your grace. Thank you that you cared even about her accusers and wanted them to be saved. And Father, I pray for any and all that we know and love that know not Christ, that they could come to see that Jesus died for them, that salvation is a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's given by the mercy and grace of God freely to any that are willing to accept it on your terms, which is simple trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that message of salvation. May our hearts be humbled as we consider ourselves, even here, and consider the amazing grace and mercy you've shown us. And may we recognize that the love of Christ that's been put in our hearts can be manifested as we encourage one another and point one another toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you again for who you are and what you provided in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.